Let's give our attention now to God's holy and inspired word. Galatians 5, verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And those against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and with its desires." Amen. The word of the living God for us. A question that many people will ask this day and time is, who is the strongest? Perhaps on the basketball court, people might say it's LeBron James. In the world of boxing, it formerly was Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. And we go on and on. We watch television shows. We read stats, get magazines. We look at apps. We want to know who is the strongest, who is the best. We read it in the financial world. Who's the richest? Who's the wealthiest? Which Fortune, whatever company is doing the best? There's an age-old question that pops up in Aesop's fables. Who is the strongest? The wind and the sun competed against one another. The wind and the sun said, "Which of us is the strongest? We'll see. We'll find a traveler, and we'll see which of us can remove his cloak." Well, the wind whipped up and got strong. It blew a mighty wind, a cold wind, and the more he blew and the colder it got, the man just wrapped himself up tighter in his cloak. But then along came the sun, and he rose slowly. And as the heat of the day began to slowly be realized by this traveler, he eventually sat down and took his cloak off. We like to say the moral of this story is, do we win by force or by slow and gentle persuasion? Strength is something we look for in our culture, something we like to see. We like to see might and strength and success. But what about gentleness? What about meekness? We often say meekness rhymes with weakness, but that's actually not the case in the scriptures. So today, as we think of the fruit of the Spirit as gentleness, we think more of the sun than the wind. We think more of subtle and slow and gentle. We think of Jesus who says, "I am meek, I am humble, I am lowly." We think of gentleness, how the strong are to deal with the weak. Jesus had said of him in Isaiah, "A bruised reed he will not break, a candle, a wick he will not snuff out." And so what does it mean to be meek or gentle? It's to be humble, to have self-restraint under great strength. It's an inward disposition. It's a behavior we hold towards others. And so who is the strongest? Well, between the wind and the sun, it was the sun. The sun was able. Who is the strongest? Well, it's not the sun. It's not the wind. Those are created things. Who is the mightiest? It is God Almighty. He is the maker. He speaks, and that which does not exist comes to be. He is the one who speaks, and what he made is upheld and exists because all things are held together in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in him we live and move and have our being. And so when the wind blows, or the sun shines, or perhaps in a day or two when the sun doesn't shine because of a solar eclipse, it's because God is the mighty one behind all these things. We sing a little song when we're children, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." And you read through the scriptures and you see that that's so. When Moses has a showdown with Pharaoh, it's really God versus the gods. And just like the contest between the sun and the wind, there really is no contest. The gods of Pharaoh, the gods of Egypt are impotent, they're weak, they're nothing. Yet God Almighty, the great God who is I Am, shows over and over and over through the 10 plagues and the extra ones, the bonus ones, like the parting of the sea and the washing over of the sea of the army of Pharaoh, the manna from heaven, the water from the rock, the bitter water made sweet. Over and over and over, we see our God is big, strong, and mighty, and there's not a thing that he cannot do. We go on to read in the scriptures that he can put mighty armies to flight, armies that Israelites never could have beaten, armies the Israelites never could have met on the battlefield and even had a fighting chance. It was David and Goliath, as if you will. Well, we see also in the scripture, God is a God who can bring terrifying, awe-inspiring judgments like Sodom and Gomorrah, or the entire worldwide flood where he flooded creation and destroyed everything that he made, save those who found safety in his ark. But this God who is mighty and strong, who is terrible and terrifying, as we say, he also knows our frame. Psalm 103 says he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so our God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He's merciful. He's loving. He's kind. He's gracious. He's also gentle. I flipped through my systematic theology books this week, and I never really found anything that said one of the attributes of God is gentle. But you find it. You find it in one of the great stories of King David. You know well King David, who was the shepherd boy. When Saul had been a wicked king and God deposed him, he sent Samuel to Jesse's house. And Jesse lined up all his boys, probably in the order that he thought they should be arranged for king, perhaps youngest to oldest, but maybe biggest, strongest, mightiest, smartest, highest SAT score, you know, most advanced degrees, whatever. And God went through them with Samuel, and nope. Are there any others? Well, there's the runt of the litter. There's David, the shepherd boy. And he had been out in the fields. He'd been fighting off bears and wolves and whatever else with his sling and his stick. And when he came in, God confirmed that it was David who was to be anointed king. He was the shepherd boy, the chosen one, the anointed one. He was the one who would give us a little picture of Jesus, of Messiah, of our eternal king. He is the one who would be hunted and hated by King Saul. And you know from reading your Old Testament scriptures that David was a long time in becoming king. Yes, Samuel poured the oil on him. Yes, God had selected him. And yes, some of the people knew and held him as king. But it was a long time before God took Saul's life. It was a long time before David could really and safely and legitimately become king. And so David, as an old man, is reflecting in Psalm 18. And you read the exact psalm in 2 Samuel. He's reflecting on how God, throughout his whole life, God throughout his whole life took him from the fields, took him as the runt of the litter, took him as the one that nobody thought would be king. And he took him, and though it came through hell and high water and all kinds of hard things, where he fled from Saul, he escaped his spear and his anger. He eventually sat on the throne. And when he sat on the throne, God established that throne. Israel dwelled in safety. There was peace within the land. The borders of Israel increased north and south and east and west, as far as the sea and as far as Egypt, as far as the desert. And David, now in his old age, a man who's been sanctified by his hardships, a man who's been humbled by his great sin, and a man who God brought by the work of his Spirit to have a contrite heart. He says these words. He says, "Lord, you have given me the shield of your salvation. Lord, you have upheld me and supported me by your right hand." But catch this last statement he makes. It's a beautiful, wonderful statement. He says, "Your gentleness has made me great." David says something that we ought to think on very well. Your gentleness has made me great. I wonder if you perhaps go to Savannah or Charleston or these old places, and you walk through a churchyard, a graveyard, do you ever see an epitaph that says, "Your gentleness has made me great"? You know, if you're thinking about getting your tombstone and thinking, "I want to be so original," I think this is it. I really do, because God, who is big and mighty and righteous, he should never have put up with King David. He should never have put up with all his antics. And you know, you think about the two things that David did that were really bad. One was towards the end of his career, Satan incited in him to take a census of his fighting men. Some men trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Well, David wasn't trusting in the name of the Lord his God. He was trusting in how many men can I muster up? And this is the God who had routed Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and Pharaoh, the king or emperor or whatever, the sun god, whatever, all the things he said he was, over Israel. God had routed all these enemies, and David dares to count his fighting men and think that he is in good standing because of the number, because of the census. And then, of course, there's the account of David with Bathsheba. He coveted, he committed adultery, he covered it up, he murdered, he lied, he stole, all the rest. But here in his old age, he realizes that under the almighty hand of God, under the almighty hand of God who works out his perfect purposes, God who is big, mighty, and righteous has been gentle with him. And can't you say the same thing? You're not the king of Israel. You're not the king of any land, but you can say with David, I've done so much against this great God, and he has been gentle with me. And in spite of my sin, because of the righteousness of Jesus, he has yet made me great. God is patient, isn't he? God puts up with us. I think of Adam and Eve in the garden when God had threatened, you know, you eat from the tree, you'll die. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Yet God went looking for them, found them. He took the fig leaves and gave them instead clothes that came from an animal whose blood would shed. God was merciful. He was gentle, in fact, with Adam and Eve. He puts up with us and he uses us for his glory and for others' good. I think of King David, how in many of his psalms, especially the penitential ones, where he confesses his sin, he goes before God, he usually says something like this: Lord, if you'll put me back on my feet, I'll tell others. I'll tell others how not to live. I'll tell others how not to screw it up. I'll tell others how not to mess up the Christian life. And God uses people like David. Your gentleness has made me great. It's a condescension on God's part, isn't it? He stoops down. You know, you think of a big muscular person holding a tiny little baby. What a contrast between power and strength and might and even size. And yet a tiny, sweet little baby can lay trustingly in that person's arms because their temperament is one of meekness. Their inner disposition, one of gentleness. And that's exactly how God comes down. The mighty creator, the powerful sustainer, comes down to his creatures. And he tells us in the scriptures, to this one I will look. If you want God to look on you, then this. He looks on him who is humble. He looks on him who is contrite in spirit. And he looks on him who trembles at God's word. You know, it took David a whole lifetime to realize that. And I imagine it's taken many of us our lifetimes to figure out we're not who we think we are. We're not as big and bad as we once thought. You know, we've been taken down a few pegs, we say. God shows us the reality of our creatureliness. God shows us the reality of our remnant sin. God shows us the reality of the wickedness and the weakness that's in every one of our hearts. But to this one I will look, God says, to him who is humble, him who is contrite in spirit, and he who trembles at my word. Many of the theologians throughout the ages have said, we got to know two things. We got to know who God is and who we are. And if we exalt God and make him big and we ourselves are small, maybe much like Isaiah, who we'll look at next Sunday evening in chapter 6. He was before the majesty of God and he said, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He was abased, he was humbled, he was brought low before God. Or how about John the Apostle in his old age on the Isle of Patmos when Christ takes him up into the heavenlies to see what will take place in the last days? John fell on his face as though dead. And then there's the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Jesus' story, the Pharisee walks right up to the altar, right up to the presence of God and says, God, you're so lucky to have me. And isn't that the attitude of our world? God, you should be so lucky to have me. I'm this, I'm that, I'm this, I'm that. And you, your kingdom wouldn't be the same without me. That's not who God looks for. But then there's the publican, the tax collector. He gets as far away from the altar as he can, far away from God. He beats his chest and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which are you? Who is the strongest in this world? Is it the one that thinks he's strong or the one who knows he's weak, who's been brought low before God? Do you know God? Do you know yourself? Do you tremble before God? Or do you think people tremble before you? Are you a sinner saved by grace? You see, King David could say in his old age, God has taken me down a notch. Yes, I'm king of Israel. Yes, the borders are stretched as far as they ever will be. He'll be one of the greatest kings in that nation. Perhaps one of the greatest kings in the world. But he was sober-minded. He gave a self-assessment. And isn't that so opposite of the world we live in? We're jealous for our own glory. We're jealous for how many likes we get, how many friends we have, how many looks we have. We're jealous for people to feed our self-absorbed valuing of ourselves. We look today in our culture to the strong and to the proud, the powerful, the winners. We look for those who are fighters, who are crushers, who can put their feet on the neck of their competitor, whether in the business world, the social strata, or the sports venue. That's what we look for. But it's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not the fruit of Jesus Christ in us. It's not the fruit that Jesus bled and suffered and died for. And so we must look to Jesus to see how it is we ought to live in meekness and gentleness. Think of an example. We've thought about David. Now think of Moses. Remember Moses, you know, there was the edict. Hebrew women don't have any more babies. And then Pharaoh said, if you have a boy, they need to be killed, drowned. So what did Moses' mother do? She put him in a basket. She put him in an ark of safety. She hid him in the promises of God. And so Pharaoh's daughter was bathing in the river. She took him home. And Moses grew up in the palace, a grandson of Pharaoh. I mean, you can imagine he went to the best schools. You know, he had a credit card. He had an iPhone. You know, he had a Jeep. He had all the things a good prince would have. You know, the tabloids always talked about him. You know, who's he going to marry? All the rest. And I love what the book of Hebrews says about Moses. Hebrews 11 says this of Moses, and I think you can see it of Jesus in a bigger way. He was Pharaoh's grandson, yet he said no to the riches and yes to being a Hebrew. He said no to the being a son of Pharaoh and yes to being mistreated with the people of God. He said no to the fleeting pleasures of this life, the fleeting pleasures of sin, and instead he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of Egypt. The wealth of Egypt would have been his. If you were with us on Wednesday night, I believe last fall, we looked at what Moses likely was in the sight of the world. He was well-educated, well-trained, and he probably led Egypt into some battles where Egypt captured more land for its great empire. Moses was no small potatoes kid. He was big and bad, we say, but he was looking not for the rewards of this life. He was not looking to have a pyramid built in which he would someday be entombed. He was not looking forward to gold and silver. He was looking for the people of God to be led out of slavery and out of sin and death and darkness and tyranny and into a land that flowed with milk and honey. What a horrible task that was. And yet, in the Holy Spirit, he saw who he was at the burning bush before God. He was contrite in heart. He was lowly in spirit. He was useful to God and not useful to this world. He was looking for the reward. And the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of Jesus' humiliation, his leaving the riches of heaven. We say in our catechism, he was born, and that in a low condition. He was born to Mary and Joseph, who were poor. He was born among the animals. He was made under the law. He suffered many indecencies in this life. He was not like Moses, who had a credit card and an iPhone and a Jeep and best schools and all the rest. You know, we're making all that up, but you get the idea a little more. Moses had everything. Jesus had nothing. Well, he had everything in heaven, didn't he? He was equal with the Father. He was equal with the Son. There was glory that we won't be able to imagine till we see it when we get there. He was one with the Father, and he lived in the highest of heavens where the angels and the creatures day and night worshiped him, and yet he came into the womb of Mary and into the crib of a stable, and he came into the dust of Judea, and he suffered under all the indignities of this life, even more because he was the suffering servant. You know, Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord. And it doesn't say he's going to come on a gold chariot. No, the King of Kings came on a borrowed donkey. We read of the suffering servant, and he's not wearing, you know, fluffy coats with furry collars and crowns of gold and jewels on his head. He wears a crown of thorns. In fact, they take his clothes. They bet over them. And they strip him down and they beat him, and he hangs unclothed, naked on the cross as he bears our sins. And the suffering servant says he's nothing to look at. He's not the handsome prince we read of in People magazine as we're standing in the grocery line, or if you secretly have a subscription to it. He's the suffering servant, right? He's the one who was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it was the will of the Lord to send him from heaven. And it was the will of the Lord to lay on him our sins. And it was the will of the Lord for him to go to that sorrowful death on the cross. And so as our priest, he didn't wear all the fancy linen ephods we've been reading about on Wednesday night. He didn't have all the fancy clothes and the prestige that came with being the high priest. No, in our place, he was taken outside the camp. And as the priest, he was both the offerer and the offering. He was the lamb, the spotless lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was the scapegoat on whom the sins of the people were placed. Your sins, my sins, the sins of all God's children throughout the ages. And he was sent outside the camp to suffer and die for our sins. But there's something more about Jesus' humility, Jesus' gentleness, Jesus' meekness that ought to capture us and give us energy and fuel and desire and zeal for living in this life. And it's this: Jesus has been made like us in every way. He took on human flesh. He took on human suffering. He took on our infirmities. He took on our indignities. And so when we think of Jesus now risen and exalted and sitting next to God the Father at his right hand, he will come again one day to judge the living and the dead and all righteousness. But we sing a little song. We read of it in Hebrews. He ever lives above for me to intercede. We have one on the throne of grace, one who has been touched with our infirmities in every way. This gentle God, his Son, the gentle Lamb, can sympathize with us. And Hebrews says he can deal gently with us. You think about your sin. You think about every day your remaining sin and your sinful desires that creep up and pop up as we quench the Spirit or don't read our word or we harbor things that ought to be put away and perhaps we're under God's hand of chastisement or whatever our spiritual situation is. We think of all those things and haven't we lost sight that they're an affront to a holy God? But when we see our sin and we define it as God defines it and we realize how wretched we are, and then we think we have a Lamb, a Savior, a High Priest who can sympathize with us and deal gently. You know, our culture deals gently with criminals, don't they? We just let them go. We just don't hold them to account. How does God deal gently? He put our sin that would crush us on the Savior. And you and I could not bear up under his wrath just for our sin. And yet Jesus bore the wrath for all the sin of his loved ones. That's why we say in our theology, why was it necessary for Jesus to be man? Well, a man had to pay for man's sins. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be God? Because the divine nature had to uphold the human nature under the wrath of God, because it would have consumed him. In a sense, you can see how gentle God is by not giving us what we could never undergo. What a sweet and wonderful thing that is. Can't we say with King David, your gentleness has made me great? How has it made us great? Well, when we put our faith, our hope, our trust in the Lamb of God, God takes our filthy rags and he gives us his righteous robes. We're wearing the king's garments. We carry the king's righteousness. We carry the king's obedience. When God looks at us, he sees us as if we've never sinned. He sees us as if we have always obeyed. But as we're bumping through life and its hardships, it's knocks and its bumps and its sucker punches and its gut-wrenching things, its losses and crosses, we can say this: he does know, he does understand, and he does care. Well, how can he? Because he's been there. And as you are united to him in faith, he in a sense is a co-sufferer with you. As you hurt, it hurts him in the heavenly places. His human nature has compassion for you. His gut feels what you suffer under. And so as we are united to Jesus, our co-sufferer, we have a God who doesn't say, well, that's it. I said one more strike and there you go. No, all that was placed on Jesus at the cross. And he's a priest who can deal gently with us. And the book of Hebrews says we're ignorant and we're wayward. That's kind of sheep sounding, isn't it? Sheep aren't the smartest of animals. In fact, we say they're pretty dumb. Well, God calls us sheep. We're ignorant. We're wayward. What do sheep always do? They always wander off. They find the hole in the fence. They find the escape route. And so what is a shepherd constantly doing? He's feeding his lambs because they're ignorant, and he's bringing them back home because they wander. And isn't that our lives? You know, a shepherd could get really tired of the one sheep that just gives him a bunch of trouble. You know, always getting out. Always wandering off, always doing dumb things. And that's not God. He's gentle. He's meek. He's humble and he's lowly with transgressors, with sheep, with wanderers. And the severity of God was placed on Jesus. The gentleness of God comes to us by faith. Yes, he disciplines us as children. It hurts. It's painful as he burns or consumes our dross and refines our gold. Yes, that's painful. And yes, the cuts from the chisel of the sculptor, yes, they hurt blow by blow. But our God who is sufficient, our God who is gentle, he helps and he heals. And so the challenge, the task for us as believers is to look to God in faith, to look to him in his gentle and lowly and kindness in Jesus. And to bring everything to him. You know, this day and age, you get arrested. You know, you be quiet, right? Till you get your lawyer, right? You don't say a word. And you definitely don't give anything that could be used against you. Well, it's just the opposite with God, isn't it? There's nothing that you can't tell him. And if you hide it, he already knows it. And if you tell him, he's not surprised. And how wonderful it is to bring everything to him. There's another way to think of the gentleness of God and our call to be gentle in the fruit of the Spirit. And it's when we are perhaps in a position over someone. Maybe you're a parent, you're a leader, you're a boss, you're a school teacher, you work in law enforcement, you own a business and have people that work for you. You're strong and they're weak. You are superior, they are inferior. And then perhaps there's the person around you who's always maybe sick or obnoxious, or they're less fortunate, or they're unlearned or uncultured or unmannered. And perhaps we should understand the louder someone is, the more they need gentleness, the more they need the kindness of God that has been shown to us in Jesus. Because all those things, we've been to God, and he could have just, you know, flicked us off the map, off the globe. But that's not what he does. Every human lives in the fallen condition. And Jesus has experienced it. He knows it. And so who is the strongest? Is it the wind or is it the sun? Is it the loudest or perhaps the quietest? Is it the muscles or the meekness? Perhaps we've been dealt with in an unkind way. Someone has overpowered us, been unkind to us. Or we've done the same. We've forgotten what it's like. And maybe we've had these self-aggrandizing thoughts of ourselves. And like David in old age, we need to be brought to reality. Who we are in light of sin. Who we are in light of God. Who we are in light of Jesus Christ. Maybe your heart's grown cold to those who are lesser or weaker, or to someone who sinned against you. But we remember what God allows us in Jesus. We can bring our mess. We can bring it all. And I remind us of the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, all you who are burdened with your sin," he says, "and I will give you rest." That's one of the key words of the Bible, isn't it? Is rest. We rest at the end of our lives when we die, but we rest on Sundays in the Sabbath, a picture of eternal rest. We rest from our enemies. We rest from our strivings. Jesus says, "Take my yoke." And importantly, he says, "Learn from me." As we submit to God and he's kind to us, he also says, "Learn from me so that you can be kind to others." This is the fruit of the Spirit. "I am gentle," Jesus says. "I am lowly in heart. And in him you will find rest for your souls." I wonder, when people are around you, do they feel your gentleness? Do they feel your meekness? Is your yoke easy? And is your burden light? You know, we're to imitate God. We're to imitate Christ. We're to learn from Jesus. And I think maybe like David in our old age, or in his old age, we should begin to learn to say, "Lord, it's your gentleness that's made me great." And then it's therefore our gentleness that can help make others great by bringing them, leading them to the cross of Jesus, where they find rest, where they find true gentleness. May it be so. Let's do pray together. Lord, help us to think on what we are and what we have been and what we ought to be, and remember that you've been so kind and gentle and gracious to us in Jesus. And help us by your Spirit to be kind and gentle and gracious to others, remembering that Jesus did it not for deserving people, but undeserving. And so help us to be Christ-like. We do pray. Work it in us by your word and by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table for communion, we want to sing together the hymn from your insert, "Till He Come."